And thank you for having me part of this today. You know, this is the last service that they're going to have in this place. And it's a beautiful way to end the time here,
because it's a beautiful spot.
And I'm just excited to be part of it. I'd like to read a few verses at the outset from Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. This is what the Lord put on my heart for this congregation's last time here, this passage. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I want to ask God to bless this time of looking at His Word. Father, I thank You. I thank You for a living hope as a congregation. And I thank You for the living hope we have, which is the inspiration of their name in Jesus, the Messiah. I thank You for the situation in front of us, for they too are going from one place where they had been to another that they did not know. And they were looking to You for blessing. Bless us now and bless this people here. In Jesus' name, amen. If we want to understand this passage, this small passage in Joshua 5, you could maybe understand it by the title War. Because that's what's involved. A deep and abiding warfare that they're participating in, that's deeper than anything that they can comprehend by what they're seeing in front of them. And to understand this, I want to take you to the earlier chapters in this book just very, very quickly, so you see what's happening that gets them to this point. In the first chapter of Joshua, basically, the message is this: get ready to move. Get ready to get going. Get ready to get into the land that I am going to show you. But he goes on because he says, "And I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." And you know what's really fascinating about that? That's exactly the message that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 31 by Moses to Joshua as he was praying. It's the exact message. And he reinforces this message with a three times over message from this first chapter, which is in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous." You're in warfare, Joshua. Be strong and courageous. And then in verse 7, "Be strong and very courageous." And then in verse 9, what do you think the message was? Be strong and courageous. And it's interesting. Why are they to be strong and courageous? Because it says here, "The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Now that's really interesting. You would think, see, I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, naturally looking at it, I would think the time you have to be really strong and courageous is if you're going to do it on your own, if you're going to do it in your own strength. If you're out there on your own and you're in an alley and there's some bad dudes out there and you've got to face them and you think, "I'm handling this on my..." And then you say, "I've got to be..." No, but you can be strong and courageous because you have the power that enables you to be strong and courageous when you have the Lord with you. He says, be strong and courageous because I'm going to be with you. And then, just moving quickly to chapter 3, what do they do as those who know the Lord is with them and they're to be strong and courageous? They are told to consecrate themselves. The idea of consecration is to set themselves apart. And when we think about being set apart, the main idea is from anything filthy, anything of the flesh. And that doesn't mean things that we do that are good things that we do in our flesh. It means anything that's carnal, that's unworthy of God. What it's saying is recommit yourselves to the Lord. Recommit yourself because you are going to a new place. You're going to a place that I'm giving you that is a land of milk and honey. You're going to something that is so special. So I want you ready for this. I want you, yes, with courage and bravery. Yes, I want you fearless because I'm with you, but I want you committed to me. I want you to put aside anything that you even remember from your parents' generation that has died in the wilderness, that even resembles in the slightest those things which would profane my name. Consecrate yourselves. And then at the end of chapter 3, in this miraculous fashion, they are taken across the Jordan River, where the waters heap up and the ground is dry. And they walk through, and it's a beautiful picture when you read it in the fourth chapter. When you read that fourth chapter, the priests and the ark, the ark of the covenant of God is in the middle of this dried out piece of land they're walking through with the waters heaped up, and the people of God marching through to this new place, and God is with them, and He marks His presence in the covenant. Ark of the covenant of His presence with them. But He goes further, because what He says is, in that fourth chapter, He says, I want you to take stones, 12 stones. Do any of you children know why He would have them take 12 stones? What do you think? Well, I'm sure one of you kids know, but if you don't, oh, Brendan, yeah.
12 tribes.
12 tribes. Next time. The 12 tribes. We don't want to be legalists. That's too many. For the 12 tribes, a stone for each, so that the people of Israel, they would take these stones, and when they crossed over the Jordan, they would put those stones down, so that the people of God would always remember the miraculous thing that God did in bringing them over. Because it wasn't just, get your boats out, folks, we're heading across. It was a miracle. It was a supernatural intervention by God. And so that's what leads up to this fifth chapter. And then in the fifth chapter, just really quickly, what we see is that all the Amorite kings on the other side of the river heard about what happened. And it says this, that their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. You know what that's saying? It's saying that they were totally afraid. And God brought this fear on them by what He did. It had nothing to do with the people. All they did was walk through. But what the peoples of the other lands were terrified about was the way they did it. Walking through a river when the waters just parted for them. And we read in that, at the end of the fourth chapter, why God does it that way when we read these words. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord. And then it goes to something else. And it takes a batch of verses to deal with something that the Israelite people had to do. And it was the men especially. Any of you kids know what had to be done to the men before they could go into battle? In the next verses it says it. They had to be circumcised, which is so interesting because what it means is that they hadn't been. This was a command given for all the male children, that they were to be circumcised. 40 years passed without circumcision. And so before they can go into battle, they all have to be circumcised. You can remember the situation with Diana and the brothers, the sons of Jacob, where she was physically abused by someone, one of the king's sons wanted her, took her, and they had all those people circumcised. Then they destroyed them because they were disabled for days because it was so painful. The tribes on the other side, the tribes there on that side of the river could have attacked, could have destroyed Israel, but they were so afraid that even though they were completely incapacitated because they'd been circumcised as adults, they didn't touch them. They didn't bother them. And so they healed and they were restored and they would get time to get a picture of what this is all about. Why is God doing this? Why is God putting a sign of circumcision upon us? He's cutting away. And what he's cutting away is the flesh. And that paints a picture of what's being cut away. He's wanting those men who are going to go into war to see that they can't go into war in the flesh. They can't go in their own strength. This is a sign of his being with them. It's a sign that something deeper than the circumcision in their flesh is meant to take place. It's a sign of what he speaks about in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, where he speaks of a circumcision of the heart, where the heart is to be cut, and that means broken, so that everyone who's touched in this way will know that their reliance is never, ever to be upon themselves. It's to be upon God, that they're to rely upon God, that they're to trust in God. And so, we come to this point, there's one other thing really that I would mention very briefly in verse 10. Also, like circumcision wasn't done for 40 years, this is just the third time it was done. Does anyone know what it was? Any of the young kids know what it was? This is the third time it was done. I'll give you a hint. It was done in Egypt on the night that they left. They celebrated something. They celebrated, Alice, you got it. They celebrated the Passover. They celebrated the Passover. Then they celebrated it one more time at Sinai, which was right near the beginning. And then for the remainder, probably 39 years. And you know, you can look at it and you can say, they were disobedient because they never celebrated the feast that they were supposed to celebrate. But I don't think that's it. God commands them to celebrate it again. And I think the reason they didn't celebrate it was because they were wanderers. They were in the desert. They were homeless. They were sojourners. They weren't where they were supposed to be. They were in between a deliverance from Egypt and a deliverance to where God was bringing them. And so they were kept from celebrating this great deliverance. You see, that's what the Passover is. They were to celebrate that which would bring to their minds and hearts the great deliverance of God, of their lives and their nation from bondage. But it would also point to something else, especially when they were experiencing the pain of circumcision, because there was a deliverance that was greater than the deliverance from bondage to other people. What do you think it is? Bondage to what? To sin. To sin. See, that's what the Passover points to, because the Passover is Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Passover is that lamb that is slain, the blood that was put upon the doorposts and the lintels of the house. Save those who are inside. Everyone under the blood was saved. And so they were celebrating this again, looking back to a deliverance by the blood of the Lamb, looking ahead to yet a greater deliverance by the blood of the Lamb of God. And that brings us, you see, to our passage. Verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. I just love it. When Joshua was near Jericho, what's he doing near Jericho? Here is this fortified city, considered by the people impregnable. And there's Joshua, an old man, hanging out near this city. Why? What is he doing? He's a warrior. He's in battle. He's checking out the strategy that will be necessary. He's probably thinking, as he gets close, how do you get in there? What are we going to do? What do I tell these men? Is this a suicide mission? What am I taking them on? And you can just see his mind going back. Is this the second time we're going to face 40 more years walking through the wilderness? Are their hearts going to melt when they come up against this walled city? You get the picture of what might have been going through Joshua's mind, being there alone as he seeks out what to do to bring his people into the first city that God has commanded them to go. And then he sees in front of him a man with a drawn sword. The drawn sword is so important. It wasn't a man with a sword in his hilt, just standing around. It was a man with his sword drawn. That means ready for battle. And Joshua comes upon this man and he asks an interesting question. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the warrior says, neither. That word is just so amazing because we think, of course he's going to say, I'm for you. I'm for Israel. I'm for the warriors coming forth from Israel. But no, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm not for you. I'm not for them. Neither. I come as the commander. Adonai Tzavaot, the commander of the Lord's armies. I was awakened this morning about 3 o'clock in the morning with the word in my head, Dothan. Does that ring a bell to anyone?
No.
So I got up and I started looking, and I got to 2 Kings chapter 6. And in that section, the prophet Elisha is at the town of Dothan. You remember what he's been doing? He was causing all kinds of trouble for Ben-Hadad, the king, the Aramean king. And everywhere Ben-Hadad would go, they were prepared for him. And then he says, why? One of you must be a traitor here. You're telling them. And they say, no, it's this prophet Elisha. He tells them every time you go in somewhere, he says, okay, we're going to get him. Where is he? They say, Dothan. So he goes to Dothan. You remember the story? Elisha's servant comes to Elisha and he puts it this way. He sees that as the morning comes, the entire city is surrounded by these troops of Ben-Hadad. He says to Elisha, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And do you remember Elisha's response as he looks out upon a host of enemy soldiers? He says, do not fear. Just like earlier, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are against us. I mean, that was his message. And he didn't end there. He actually went on. But, it's so important, because the church is few compared to the world. The church thinks its morals are irrelevant because the world's morals are being shoved at us. The church thinks its view of worship is irrelevant because the world says that, who are we anyway? And who is your God? But you see, the Word of God says, those who are with us are more. And here's the way Elisha puts it. And this is a message we each need. O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes. And he saw that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire were all around Elisha. It's incredible. That's what he sees. You see, we get stuck on what's visible, and we don't see that which is invisible to these senses, but which is more real. That God surrounds us with his presence, surrounds us with his protection, fills us with his power, so that we would never have to be afraid. That our lives, wherever we go, are to be filled with courage and boldness in him. And so that's the situation. See, it's the same thing there in verse 13. Joshua's wondering, what do we do? And he's confronted with the one who says, I am the captain of the armies of the Lord. And he realizes there is provision, there is protection, and there is power. And then we see the response of Joshua in verse 14, where he says, where we read, here's his response. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? First of all, he fell face down in worship. He saw in this warrior that the captain of the armies of the Lord was none other than the Lord himself. He saw who he was dealing with, because he worshiped and was not told, no, don't worship me, I'm just a soldier. How fascinating it is, of all the names that could be given to our Savior, what's the name that's given to him? Yeshua, which is just the Hebrew of what's the English of Yesuus, which is the Greek, which the English is Joshua. Joshua. The name, you see, we see Jesus so often only as I am humble and lowly in heart, which he is. I am meek and lowly, which he is. I am gentle and filled with compassion, which he is. But he is also the second Joshua. He is also the commander of the Lord's armies. He is also the one who will come from heaven at the end of the age with the hosts of heaven and the trumpet of God, signaling the final overthrow of all evil and all wickedness. This is just one step to that final overthrow. It's taking place right there, that day, at the town of Jericho, with its man-made impregnable walls that, as far as they're concerned, no one can get in. They hide in there as if they can hide from God. And that's what people do in their sins, in their silence. in the repudiation of God, they think they can hide. But God, who can break down the walls of Jericho. Remember, we're not going into Joshua 6. But those warriors who walked there didn't touch a stone. God did it. God broke it down. God handed them over. And you know something? You know how we see the power of God in this? In that second verse in chapter 6, what it says is this. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands." I just thought when I was reading that, what an interesting thing to say. Jericho's still standing. But the battle's over. Because the Lord's in control. It's the Lord's battle. It's not for the glory of Israel. It was for the glory of God. It was for the glory of His own name. You leave here and you move to a place. You pray as our brother Kiernan's praying for the city and for the nations. Not for the glory of Living Hope, but for the glory of the Living Hope. The Lord Jesus Christ. For the glory of God. That's what He's telling him here by saying, "I've delivered it." He's saying, you've got to believe me. Before you set foot into that city, it's already yours for my name's sake. For my name's sake. And what we see in Joshua's response is so interesting. He proves out the point of the commander who says, "I didn't come for you or for them." He proves it out by doing what? He surrenders. See, yes, he worships. But there's also a picture. When you prostrate yourself before someone, you are saying, "I surrender." And maybe that's a picture of what worship is. It's a surrender of ourselves. It's a repudiation of, "I stand on my own." His legs buckle under him and he's on his face on the ground before the one with whom we all have to do. The battle is the Lord's. I think of Moses as he's getting ready at the edge of the Red Sea. Think of this picture. A million Israelites. The Egyptians are coming after them. The waters are raging. And Moses says to them, "Stand still and see what? See how you can handle this?" No. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. Or David and Goliath, where those great words come out. This battle, the battle is the Lord's. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. That's what will make you men and women after God's own heart. When you see that the battles you face, they're the Lord's. They're not your battles. This city isn't your battle. If it is, you know what? You might as well commit suicide. I mean it. Because if you had to take on this city, you can't do a thing. It's God's battle. And that's why not only mustn't you do that, not only mustn't you be afraid or terrified or discouraged. Because He's got His people. He knows what to do for them. And He'll use you. And He will use you as a people as well. When you understand that, as you understand that it's His city. This is His city. It's His people. Do it for Him. Do it for Him. And then Joshua goes on. What message does my Lord have for His servant? This is the way we should be. Show me your way, Lord. I want to do what you want. What's your will? What's your word for me? That we live, as Jesus says, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is your word? What's your message? What do you have for your servant? Paul, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, which he's giving his testimony. He says there that after he believed, his first response is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What do you want from me, Lord? What's your message for me, Lord? That's what Joshua is saying. And then we read this astounding answer. The answer is, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. And I think of another place where that's mentioned. The same thing happened to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 5, where the bush is burning. The bush is being burnt with fire, and yet it's not consumed. And Moses hears his name being called, Moshe, Moshe. And he comes and he says, here am I. And God says, don't come any closer. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And God is going to take this old man who has lost any confidence that he can do anything. And God uses this man so that it is clear that the power... He says, I put this treasure in earthen vessels that the exceeding greatness of the dunamis, the dynamite, might be of God and not of yourselves. He uses Moses, who cannot imagine doing anything, so that the world could see until the end of time that the deliverance is God's deliverance. It's fully God's deliverance. It has nothing ultimately to do with Moses. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God says, I will be with you. The same message. I will be with you. And he gives him the most interesting sign. Maybe Moses asked for a sign because God says, here's the sign I'm going to give you. He says, when you get the people out of Israel, you're going to worship me right here. Amazing. Think of that as a sign. It's not, when you get there to Egypt, I'm going to do this and this and this to show you, give you a sign. He says, your sign is going to come after you get out in worship. That's going to be the sign. You're no longer going to be under the bondage of the Egyptians. You are going to worship me. That's your sign. But who do I say is sent me? Because they won't know. They're years in bondage. They forgot God. And he says to him, you say to them, Echyeh asher echyeh. I am that which I am has sent me. In other words, you tell them. You tell them that the eternal God has sent you. And, you know, I want to make one more connection with that, because to me it's such an interesting one. Because there's one other clear place where this is used. And it's in John chapter 8. And Jesus is fighting the Pharisees. He says, they say, we have our father as Abraham. And he says, your father isn't Abraham. Your father is the devil. If Abraham is your father, you would rejoice to see me. You would rejoice to see my day, because Abraham looked forward to see my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced. And then they say to him, what? You're not even 50 years old, and you're saying Abraham saw your day? And Jesus' response is, Echyeh asher echyeh. I am that which I am. And you know what? They understood it. He was saying to them, the God that spoke from the burning bush to Moses is speaking to you today. And their response was to pick up stones to kill him. But it says he was hidden. God had him hidden so that because his hour had not come. And here, within that context of the same idea being mentioned in these three different places, Joshua takes the sandals off his feet before the one who is Echyeh asher echyeh. And he does what is necessary. He worships Him. You know, people want to see the Messiah coming with a sword. And then what will they do? Will they believe? Who knows what people believe? People didn't believe when He came to them as a Savior. They rejected Him. They denied Him. They repudiated Him. And I hope no one here is doing that. No one here is seeing the commander of the Lord's armies, who came in the totality of humiliation as a bond servant in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to save us from our sins. Don't reject Him. You are, if you do, you are rejecting the commander of the Lord's armies, the Savior, the only Savior under heaven by which we must be saved. I want to wrap this up by just mentioning three things that I hope could be of help to you. The first is this, by way of just trying to apply what I've been saying. And there's somewhat summaries of it. Number one, don't be afraid to follow God. Fear grips us, and fear grips Christians in following God. Don't be afraid to follow God. Don't be afraid. Read the biographies of those who have lived and died for Jesus. Encourage your soul. They're swimming through my head now, and they're there from the earliest days of the church. From Peter, who had denied Jesus, who later would say, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner." So the story goes, and they crucified Him upside down. The Apostle Paul, who was beheaded. Men who persecuted believers, men who denied the Savior, come to faith. The fear is banished because God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Take the words of the passage. Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's the message for believers. Secondly, as you follow God, consecrate yourselves. Why? You know what it says in chapter 3 there? It says, consecrate yourselves, for the Lord will do amazing things among you. Well, little flock, you're leaving here for what? You think it's for another place. I don't. I think it's for amazing things. I think that's what the Word teaches. God's not concerned about your place. He's concerned about your heart, your life, your mission, your ministry, your vision. Don't be afraid. Consecrate yourself, for I'm going to do amazing things with you. And the third thing is this. If it's one, follow God, and two, consecrate yourself to God. The third is identify with Christ.